welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
We are continuing our sermon series this morning that is entitled Called Out. We've been in it for a couple weeks. In the first week, we began to frame out what we were going to be looking at, how we're going to be highlighting it. Last week, we got to hear from our missionaries from Thailand, Aaron and Alina Glassburn, who have been called out of this place and to another place and have been doing an exciting work there. Just continue to be in prayer for them. But the series is really considering this idea that you and I have been called out by Jesus to be different and to do different. That there's an identity piece to what Jesus has called us to, and then there's an activity piece to the way that we live our lives. And we began in Matthew chapter 16 just to frame out the thought that Jesus is the one who gets to speak into the church who it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to do. That there's a lot of different ideas and styles and ways that people go around trying to exercise themselves as the community of believers, but that Jesus is the one who gets to speak to it and to decide really who they are to be and what they are to do. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." And that's the first time in all of Scripture that that word ends up being used or translated there, that it's an important word that is ecclesia. And the word means to be called out of a larger group into an intentional community. And so what we've begun to kind of unpack is that as the church, whatever thought you would have of what a church is and what it is supposed to do from your experience or just what you've seen in the world around you or maybe what you've studied through history, that ultimately you can scrap all of that to the side, and that the church is intended to be a called out community to be and to do in a way that Jesus has spoken into those things. And as we looked in that first week, really in that passage of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talks about those who are being called out being ones who declare his lordship. That the church and individuals who are part of that community, that we should be declaring the lordship of Jesus. We saw in that context that they are to be led by the Spirit of God. And we saw in that context that they are to exercise the authority that they have in Jesus' name. And in that context of Matthew chapter 16, it's not talking about structures, it's not talking about worship services, it's not talking about all the other things that are a part of being the community of Christ followers that are usually the first things that we think of. Jesus goes to this idea that we are to be different and then to do different, and then from that place to begin to think about all the different ways to contextualize that in our experience. And this morning, we're going to start wrestling through a question that feels simple, but is really complicated. And the question is this: what does that look like? Okay, so if we were to strip away all the things that we understand church to be, or that have been part of our experience, or that are framed in our expectations, if we put all of that aside, and we just landed on this idea that Jesus has called us to him to be different, and to then do different as a result of that, what does that look like practically? And that feels like a simple question, but it's a challenging one, because the way that you and I usually answer those types of questions is the opposite of the way that we are invited to do that with Jesus. Because there's an identity piece that has to be answered, and then an activity piece that is answered. And Jesus calls us to be different, and then to go and do different. But you and I live in a world that oftentimes ascribes an identity to us based on the activity of our life. And so you would be looked at, and you would be seen through the lens of what you do, and then who you are becomes just whatever that is, right? And if you think about like a little kid, I've had conversations with little kids at times where hey, you know, who are you? And they won't often tell you their name. They'll just talk about an activity that they're a part of, right? I don't know if you bumped into that with little kids at all. They've already picked up on the way that the world kind of does this. But hey, who are you? I'm a runner. And it's like, oh, you are? And it's like, yes, because I have my fast shoes on today. And it's like, okay, yeah, but who are you? Want to see me run fast? And then they're off, right? And they're running fast. And it's like, there's so much more to that individual than they're a runner. And they may not even actually be a very good runner, right? They just had a mom that said, these are your fast shoes, and a dad that said, you're fast, sport. And then they've taken on that identity, only to find out right in middle school or high school that they're not really runners or very fast, and their peers kind of take them down a notch. Anybody's experience, you don't have to raise your hand. But we live in kind of a world that looks at kind of the activity of our life and then describes us through that activity and tells us that's who we are. That our identity is something that is worked out in our activity, or our task accomplishment, how well we do things becomes the value or the worth of our life. In fact, in most of our commonplace interactions, we would ask somebody what they do, and we would decide who they were as a result of that. And we intuitively know that that's not accurate. Like you and I, we know that that doesn't work. And for me, one of the good places that illustrates this in my own life is I had a conversation with somebody a couple weeks ago, and they asked me this question: hey, are you a golfer? Right? Are you a golfer? And I wasn't really sure how to answer that question. First of all, there's some assumptions that go with that. Of course, Pastor Ben must be a golfer, right? He grew up in Southern California, and he's a pastor. He only works one day a week, so he's got 6 days to work on his scratch game. He's got to be a golfer, right? And it's like, I don't actually know how to answer that, because like I golf on occasion, but I don't do it well. Right? I don't do it frequently, and I would never say that I'm a golfer, but if you looked at it and said, what is a golfer? It is one who golfs. Like, I've done that, but I'm not that. Do you see the wrestling? We understand that it doesn't make sense to just describe an identity based on a singular activity or expression, but we do that a lot, and the water that we swim in culturally is constantly doing that, and that permeates oftentimes the way you and I think about ourselves as Christ followers and the way that we think about the church. And so many of us wrestle with understanding who we are in Christ. We wrestle with our identity as a Christ follower because we are looking primarily through the lens of our experience to evaluate whether or not what is true of us is really true. We try to be out of what we're doing, or we try to discover who we are out of what our activity is. And there is a great need for you. There's a great need for me. There's a great need for the church, little C church in our community, big C church in the world, to settle our identity in Christ, to really become convinced of it in order to live out the way that Jesus has invited us and intended us to live. And it's an individual need and it's a corporate need. And we're going to spend the next several weeks going through the book of Ephesians to help us sort this out. If you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go ahead and get that out. If you've got a smartphone or a tablet, I want to encourage you to open up your Bible app. Lord, we ask that you would give us soft hearts to receive your word today. Lord, that the way that Jesus would describe it, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that there would be a spiritual awareness in us to receive your truth, and that there would be a courage and a faith that rises up in us to take steps to act accordingly. Lord, that you would draw us into the invitation to live with kingdom purpose. And Lord, that we would do that with assurance and confidence of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be going through Ephesians in our study of this because in many ways it's the most accessible and practical way for us to answer these two questions. How do we be different, and then how do we do different out of that identity? And just as a background on the book and the Bible itself, the book of Ephesians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul back to the church in Ephesus. It's considered what is called one of the prison epistles because there was a number of letters that Paul wrote back to churches for correction, direction, and encouragement that were written while he was doing time in Rome, and this is one of those letters. So he is imprisoned in Rome. This is towards the latter end of his ministry, and he's writing back to this church in Ephesus. And one of the interesting things about this church and about this letter is that many of Paul's letters that he was writing back to the church, he was looking to correct error. He had heard about kind of errors of thought and theology that were creeping into the church. He was hearing about places where the way that they were living wasn't lining up with the faith that they were professing, and he was bringing correction and redirection to that. There was this kind of this constant need for him to, from afar, begin to correct and redirect what was going on in the church. And so you have letters, especially to like the church in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, both come with some heavy corrections because of some wayward sliding that was going on in that church. But the letter to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, is not one of those letters. It doesn't come with a lot of correction and redirection. It's not something that is looking to somehow bring them in or harness them in or to redirect them into right paths. It really is kind of an affirmation of who the church is and how it's functioning. And in many ways, it gives you a really good, robust understanding of who the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to do. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the book of Romans, is really a comprehensive theological treatise, and it's just a robust theology. The book of Ephesians, the letter written to that church, is a very in-depth and thorough, what's called an ecclesiology. It's a study of the body of Christ. It's a study of the community of the called. It's a look and a glimpse into the ecclesia with an understanding of this is who they are to be, and this is how they are to do that in the world around them. If you're interested in just kind of knowing a little bit more about that church and about that context, you can go to the book of Acts, and you can read Acts chapter 19 and 20 and a little bit in the latter part of chapter 18. Paul mentions this church by name in his letter to the church in Corinth, and it was a place that one of his young proteges, Timothy, pastored for a time as well. And so he was very, very familiar with this church. And as he begins to write back to them about who they are and about how they are to go about doing the things of the kingdom of God in their community, he focuses on how to be the church and then how to do church. How to be the church and how to do church. And he begins with that identity because, again, it's the opposite of what you and I deal with in the world. He starts with, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are. Yeah, but I didn't look like that this week. This is who you are. Yeah, but I didn't feel like that yesterday. This is who you are. And he beats that drum for the first three chapters. And then he begins to move into, because of those truths, this is now how you order your home. This is how you approach worship. This is how you stand and pray and you put on the armor of God and you direct spiritual warfare. This is how you contend for change and transformation in the world around you. That it comes out of the first three chapters where he talks about this is who you are as an individual and this is who you are as a collective called community. He begins with that place. If you are a note taker, there's a couple couplets of ideas I would encourage you to write down. One is that we are going to be looking at and unpacking what it means to be and then do. To understand our identity and then line up our activity. That we're going to consider this as individuals and then we're going to consider this as a corpus or as a whole. So be and do. Identity, activity, individual, corporate. And with that, one of the things I want you to do for a minute is I want you to think about how would you describe yourself? What would be the name that you would give yourself to indicate that in some way you were aligned with Jesus, right? What would that be? Okay, like a common one would be somebody would say, are you a Christian? Right, so maybe that would be one. That was one that comes out early in the New Testament in the book of Acts. It was actually a slight. I don't know if you knew that. The word Christian means little Christ, and the church didn't give that nickname to itself. The community did because they were trying to make fun of them, and they thought, yeah, little Jesus in the world, that's fine. We're good with that, and they've just owned it for all of church history. Like, that's pretty rad. But maybe you would start with that. You know, maybe you're unfamiliar with that type of language, and you would just say, well, I'm kind of religious, or maybe somebody would speak to you in those terms. Maybe you would say, I'm a disciple, right? Or I'm a follower of Jesus. Early on in the church, and you bump into this in the book of Acts as well, they were called adherents of the way. So I don't know if you're looking for a new way to identify yourself on social media or in the world around you, but you could introduce yourself as that. Like, I am a follower of Jesus. I'm an adherent to the way. You're probably going to repel friends rather than gather them with that. Maybe you would say, like, I'm born again, I'm saved, right? If you were kind of in the 70s Jesus movement, maybe you would identify as a Jesus freak, right? That was a line that was used. And the reason I bring that out is because Paul has a way of describing what it means to be a follower of Jesus that he uses over and over and over. And if you don't catch it, if you don't identify it, then you miss all the identity statements he's making. And you will slide into the entrapment of only considering yourself through the activity of what's going on in your life, and you will never actually feel like a follower of Jesus. You will always feel like an imposter. You'll always feel like somebody who's putting on airs but doesn't quite measure up, because you will not be able to reconcile the parts of your life that are still being made right and made whole and put back together in Jesus' name. You won't be able to reconcile that with a secure identity in Jesus if you go through that lens. And so as Paul begins to write this letter to the church, and as he begins to identify who they are and to speak those identity pieces over them over and over and over, here's his favorite moniker for somebody who is a follower of Jesus. And if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write this down. In Christ. In Christ. And if you go through that lens and you look at Paul's letters to the church, if you go through that lens and explore out from there the writer of Hebrews and some of the other letters in the New Testament, you will bump into that phrase all over the place. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And it's an identity statement. It's an identity statement about the believer, about the one who is born again, about the one who is saved, about the Jesus freak, about the disciple, about the adherent of the way. In Christ is the way that Paul constantly identifies what it means to be part of the ecclesia, to be the church, as an individual and as a whole, that called out community is now placed in Christ. And it's so important to recognize that statement and the power of identity that comes with that. Because many of us, the way that we view our relationship with Jesus is there's like me and like there's Jesus kind of with me. Right? And we'll use language like, I have Jesus in my heart, or I understand that I'm the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can make some agreements with that, but there's a lot of times cognitive dissonance because we look at our lives as being separate from Jesus. And so we have songs like Jesus Take the Wheel, right? Assuming that I'm going to get out of the driver's seat and that I'm going to ride shotgun and I'm going to give Jesus control. And we sing that song when our life is a train wreck, right? When it's a dumpster fire and it's heading towards a cliff and you're like, all right, let's see what Jesus can do. Like, see if he can help me out in this. We think of it too often as kind of like Batman and Robin and kind of like sidekick orientation. But Paul does not ever talk about the believer in those terms. He takes the person and he places them in Christ. In Christ, you're a new creation. In Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. In Christ, like, it's settled in that place. It's an identity statement. And as you go through the book of Ephesians, especially in chapters 1 and 2, you will hear Paul say over and over, in Christ, this is true. In him, we have this. In Christ, that took place. In him, this is a done deal. Over and over and over and over. Because he's making identity statements that are supposed to root us in the truth of who we are. And then from that place of confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, we begin to live our lives different. And then you get to the chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the way that that looks and the way that that is lined out. And as we look through chapter 1 today, and as we look at some of these statements, before we do that, I want to answer this question. How do you know if you're in Christ? Because again, the way that we view ourselves through this activity to identity vantage rather than identity to the activity type of evaluation has a tendency to skew our perspective of who we are. And you can read promises in the Word of God that says, in Christ, you're a new creation, and you can say, yeah, but not me. in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. Yeah, except for in me. And if you're looking from activity to identity that way, that's oftentimes the way that you're going to land on some of these things. So how do you know that you are in Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, when you get towards the latter part or the middle part of that chapter, Paul actually answers that. And we're going to start there and then work our way backwards to the identity statements because we want to settle this piece for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus and to the readers today. You also were included, right? Note takers, highlight it. In Christ. You also were included in Christ. Well, when did that happen? When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you what? Believed. And then he continues on from there saying that the Holy Spirit deposited you is the guarantor of that truth. And so Paul answers the question of who is in Christ with this very simple statement. Those who are in Christ are those who have heard the good news and have very simply believed. There's nothing in here about Sunday school attendance. There's nothing in here about you've got your life right. There's nothing in here of even like the fruit is lined up with what you're professing to be the values of your life. There's no activity orientated type of evaluation that is happening here. It is very simply a statement of identity and truth. That those who are in Christ are those who very simply have heard the good news of salvation in Jesus and they've said yes to that. In Romans chapter 10, in his more robust theological work, Paul would say that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved, that it's done. There's nothing else attributed to that. Then in Christ, that is true. You are in Christ when you have made that decision. And so we need to start there this morning because this is something that is true of the room. If you have asked Jesus in your heart, if you got saved, if you're born again, if you, like, however you would describe surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, you are now in Christ. And everything that Paul says in him is yours, is yours. And everything that Paul says in him is true of you, is true of you. All of those things hold true. Now, the converse of that is equally weighted. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, none of these things are true of you. Regardless of how religious you've been overtly, regardless of how righteous you have intended to live, regardless of the more kind of the moral compass you've tried to ascribe to your life, and like, I'm a good person, Paul would say none of that activity informs this identity. It's the work of Jesus and belief in him. And the same thing is true of any good stuff that we would try to do to say that we are in Christ because of our own work. Paul would say, no, that is equally untrue. And the reason why that is important is because we have to start with identity and move from there. And we can find ourselves in a religious entrapment when we try to do churchy stuff to get to Jesus, instead of just coming to Jesus, bankrupt as we are, and then going to live according to the plans and the purposes of God. One has freedom, and one entitles you to all of the in hymns, and the other is a false way to somehow try to masquerade and to prove yourself in your own strength. And so we want to make sure that we get that direction right. So for Paul, if you've said yes to Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to Christ, then you are in Christ, and that's it. It's done. It's secure. Yeah, but Pastor, what about Saturday night? What about Saturday night? What about last week? What about this season in my life? What about this place that I'm still wrestling or struggling? What about this bondage that I'm not walking in freedom from? What about this hurt that hasn't been healed and this offense that I won't let go? What about this pride? What about this arrogance? What about this stuff? Yeah, those are all things that need to be talked about, acknowledged, brought to Jesus, and dealt with, because in Christ, none of those things are true of you anymore, and none of those things are supposed to be a part of the life you're experiencing anymore. That's why they have to be brought up. Not to rub your nose in it like a dog who messed on the carpet so that you would know better later. You are already free. Walk in freedom. You are already whole. Go be whole. You are already a new creation. Live that out. And there's some struggle and some challenge to that, and we're going to address that in just a moment. But the identity piece in Christ, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are in Christ. And as far as Paul is concerned, everything that he says is true of you in him, and everything that is available for you in him is done and settled. And so we have to start with the identity piece, because the way that the rest of the world informs us of our identity is the exact opposite. You did that, so you are that. So in Christ, starting in verse 3, we're going to start hitting some of these things. And if you're a note taker, I want to encourage you to highlight or write these down. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul just kind of gets out of the gate right after his greeting and salutations to the church there, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing," where? In Christ. This is what he leads with. In Christ, listen to me, you already have available all you need. In Christ, you already have available all you need to be the man of God that you were designed to be the woman of God that you're being called to be a messenger of the good news, to be a person who prays with faith and power, to be somebody who goes out and is a part of transforming the world. And everything that you need available to do those things is already yours in Christ. And there's a sense of needing to believe that that is true, and then to begin to discover what that is through his word, through prayer, through the community of believers, and then to receive that in a way where you go in faith and begin to exercise that. But Paul leads out of the gate with this idea that in Christ, every spiritual blessing has already been secured for you. You don't have to clamor for it. You don't have to put it on layaway. You don't have to somehow earn it. It's already yours. Everything that you need has already been made available in Christ. And he moves on from there to verse 4, and he says, "For he chose us in him." Everybody say, "In him."
In him.
"He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." We're going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 next week, and in that chapter, it talks about how you and I were created for good works in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. Paul revisits this idea here of before creation, God was already positioning and posturing himself for you in Christ. And sometimes in like verse 4, when it has this idea of he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, sometimes I think that we get tripped up or stuck on or focused too deeply on the idea of being chosen. For he chose us in him. But the choosing to be in Christ is aligned with this idea to be holy and blameless. And if we don't get our eyes on the right part of this verse, you and I will labor under this pretense that God has chosen others, but he has not chosen me. Again, because we look at some of the dysfunction in our life and we evaluate our identity as a result of that. But in Christ, one of the things that Paul would say here is that in Christ you are holy, which is set apart for something unique and special, for the plans and purposes of God, for the things of the kingdom of God, that you are holy and you are blameless, that you are in right standing and without guilt. And see, this is a hard one. We have to wrestle this out, because all the stuff that is true of you is true of you. There's times where you're arrogant. There's times where you're prideful. There's times where you're selfish. There's times where you're rude. And there's times when you're worse than all of that. Like, that's part of our struggle. That's part of our existence. That's part of our experience. Those things are absolutely true. So how do we reconcile this? Those aren't supposed to and no longer need to be part of the way that you live, because you are in Christ. You are in Christ. But there's a tension to our day-to-day. There's a tension to the reality of those things in our life. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, says that by one sacrifice we have been made perfect, even though we are being made holy. One is done. He says you are made perfect, and it's a finished statement in the Greek. And being made holy is like this continuous process day to day. If you're looking for a theological word for that, it's called sanctification. It means that you've already been made right and whole in Jesus, but you're trying to figure out how to live that out in your day to day. And that's the tension that you and I live with. And so there is this process of walking into the identity that is ours in Christ Jesus. But even as we stumble and bumble through that, it doesn't negate who we are. It doesn't change who you are in Christ. But who you are in Christ should begin to change and shape the way that you live your life. And it can when you bring those things into alignment. But in Christ, you are holy and you are blameless. And he moves on from there to verse 5 and 6. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. The latter part of those verses in verse 6 says, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He uses a little bit fancier term, in the one he loves, instead of just going back to in Christ. I don't know if he was trying to be a little bit more flowery or poetic, or if he just got tired of saying in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him. But it's the same type of a statement. And what Paul informs us of here is that in Christ, you are a son and an heir to the kingdom of God. Listen to me, already. Already, you have access to the things of the kingdom. You are an heir to the things of the kingdom. And the language here is heirship. It's inheritance language. It's not gender-specific language. It's not to say that somehow sons have access because they're boys and daughters are left out. It's not suggesting that. It's inheritance language. It's using a legal inheritance language. And this is what Paul would say. If you said yes to Jesus, then God says yes to you for the things of the kingdom of God. Dad has already said yes. And I want to sit on this for a minute. Many believers, many Christ followers, because they wrestle with viewing themselves through the activity of your life and constantly tear down their identity in Christ as a result of that, many of them do not exercise the entitlement that they have to the things of God's kingdom. They live anemic spiritual lives instead of walking in power and authority, instead of having great faith and exercising incredible courage in the name of Jesus. They shuffle along as paupers when they are heirs to the kingdom of God. And can I tell you that the world needs more men and women who exercise their entitlement to the things of God's kingdom rather than shuffling along as paupers and vagabonds who have nothing to offer the world. Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, you are the salt. You are the light on the hill. You will go and do greater. And we have to think greater to do that. We have to see ourselves in Christ as who we are. Paul moves from that to verse 7 and 8 and gives us one more in him statement. And there's several others in the chapter, but we're going to close with this one today. And it says, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. In Christ, you already have available all you need to be the man of God, the woman of God that he's called you to be. In Christ, you are already holy and set apart for the things of God's kingdom, and you are already walking without guilt because Jesus has paid the price for your sin. In Christ, you are already an heir to all of the things of the kingdom of God, and you can walk in confidence exercising that authority and that access. And in Christ, listen to me, you are already redeemed and forgiven. And that covers not just what you've done up to today. The work of Christ covers your present and future to walk into. It's a weird thing for us to have to reconcile, because we understand past and we can kind of future cast a little bit, but our present is what we're experiencing. And many times it's a hurdle for us to believe that we can even be redeemed from our past and the things that we've walked through. But even when we reconcile that and we kind of struggle with the present, it's hard for us to recognize that Jesus has already gone before us. See, the truth is, even if you walk out this morning with every intent to walk fully in the identity that is yours in Jesus, you're going to still have to wrestle this out. You will be made perfect, but still be being made holy. There will still be places where you err and fall short. There will still be places where the old man kind of rears his face, even though you know that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's going to be a part of that growing sanctification of the kingdom activity in your life that is going to have to be worked out in process. And Jesus has already covered those fumblings and bumblings that are yet out in front of you. That's why his grace is so, like, more than what we understand as grace. And your identity, if you've said yes to Jesus, that's a settled thing. Your identity is secure in him. And if you have worked at trying to clean yourself up to just be presentable or to be religious or to somehow fabricate a sense of righteousness, but you haven't said yes to Jesus, none of these things in him are true of you yet. You have to take that step. And that's the one that Paul would invite us to do today. Church family, if you would stand, worship team, if you would come forward, we're going to consider a few things as we would allow the Lord to search our hearts this morning. And I want to start with a really kind of practical question. You're going to have to kind of wrestle this out a little bit, and it may take a little bit of thought. But how would you live your life differently this week? Like this week, like starting today, how would you live your life differently if you were truly convinced of who you were in Christ? If you walked out today with no doubt about who you were in Jesus, no doubt about the security of your salvation, no doubt about the true identity that is yours in him, that you are righteous, that you are whole, that you can walk in freedom, that you're restored, that is already true of you. If you were convinced of that today, what would tomorrow look like? How would you begin to live differently if you were in Christ? Maybe you've done the religious thing. Maybe you've kind of checked the box and you've been a good person. You've been trying to clean yourself up and you're kind of turning over cards to see if you could find something that brings kind of a joy or a satisfaction to your life, but you've never surrendered to Jesus and you've always been kind of frustrated at the ineffective way that you've lived your life up to this point. Maybe what would it look like if you just said yes to Jesus? If who you were today changed, not because of something that you did, but because of something Jesus has already done for you, and you just simply said yes to that, acknowledging that you need a Savior and inviting Jesus to do that for you, how would you live differently? What would it look like for you to be so convinced of who you are in Christ that you understood that you were already blessed, that you were understood that you already had available everything that you needed today to be the man of God and the woman of God that you've been created to be today? And that whatever you would need for the days ahead, that Jesus would provide those because those have been secured in him for you. What would it look like if you began to live as if you already knew that you were set apart for God's design for your life? That you didn't labor under this pretense that you were so broken and so dysfunctional that God's plans and purposes had to be scrapped completely and you can only hope for maybe someday, but there's no hope for today. What would change if you understood of who you were in Christ in that way? What would it look like for you to be so convinced of who you are in Christ that you lived redeemed and forgiven even as you walk through maybe the consequences of some of the decisions that you've made in the past? How would you begin to pray with power? A confidence. Scripture says that you could go boldly before the throne of grace. What would it look like for you to come into the presence of God knowing that your Heavenly Father would pick you up and listen and care and hold you and that you're not groveling before an angry king who's displeased with you? How would that shift your prayer life? What would it look like for you to be so convinced of who you already are in Jesus that you began to walk in the freedom that he's already bought for you? Many of us labor under chains that have already been released from our wrists, but we carry them around anyway as if we are obliged to those things. What would it look like for you to lay those down and just walk into freedom today? We can begin to do all of those things from a place of understanding who we are in Christ, where we know who we are, so then we can go and do. We recognize who God has called us to be in Christ, and then we can go and do as a result of that. Lord, I ask that you would do a work in us this morning, in each individual heart here, that would draw us together to become a community of Christ followers who recognize that we've been called out to be different and we've been called out to do different. but that the activity of the life that we live comes out of an understanding of our identity in Christ. Holy Spirit, reveal to us and remind us of our identity in Jesus. Holy Spirit, lead us to align the living of our lives with that truth. Give us a quiet, courageous, faith-filled confidence that we are secure in you and that we are free to live that out in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you go out today, I got three action steps for you. You can begin to work these out this week. Number one, I want to encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1. I gave you about half of it this morning, so you're already halfway there. As you do that, I want to encourage you to underline each place in that chapter where it talks about you or us being in Christ or in Him. Just highlight that and draw your attention to that truth, and then begin to see yourself through that lens and to live your life in alignment with that truth.